the God who worked in the days of the Egyptians and the Israelites is still working today.
Amen.
And it is amazing to share in the reality of what He's doing. And this morning, as we open our Bibles and we look at what He has done, we continue to see God at work and experience God at work in our own hearts and lives as we subject ourselves to the beauty and the grandeur and the glory of His holy Word. I want you to find in your Bibles Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. I thank Todd for reading verses 1 through 20. I knew that today we had some special things going on. And I thought, okay, I know I need to kind of be time sensitive. And then as I studied, and you might look at apprehension with the totality of the text I chose to preach, because all of chapter 12. However, what I'm going to do is to come at this text in such a way this morning that we hit the highlights, and I think that can be done in without keeping you here till supper or till the Knights of the King's table tonight. So as you have found your place to Exodus chapter 12, I want to invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And we're going to take up where Todd left off. We're going to begin with verse 21 and read through the end of the chapter, verse 51. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Egypt who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks and on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses had told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked for. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Our Father, thank you for the account that we've been able to study for quite some time now, of plague after plague, of threat and warning after threat and warning, in which you spoke to Pharaoh through Moses and Aaron, and in which you commanded that he would let your people go. Thank you for letting us see how you worked through each one of those plagues. And we rejoice today to come to that point as we're looking back in history at which you brought them out, which they were able to move. And we see in this account things that should shake us to the core with amazement and wonder and thanksgiving. And we pray that you would help us to see those things as we explore this text together today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It should be apparent to you I could spend months preaching on this text. There's so many details, each one of which is not insignificant. But in order to keep moving in a flow, I want to particularly concentrate on several important highlights. The main thing that we see at the end of this text is this, that when all is said and done, at long last, God moved the Israelites out of Egypt. Verse 51 brings it all to conclusion, and on that very day the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Verses 31 and 32 emphasize this as well. When Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron by night, and we hear him saying things that he never dreamed he would say, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people Israel, go and serve the Lord." Notice it was, "as you have said," hearkening back to the time where Pharaoh said, "Well, I'll let you go, but..." And then Moses and Aaron would say, "And the Lord won't let us go. He won't let only part of us go. He won't let us go without our herds." And so, it's like Pharaoh has finally thrown it all down. He's given up on trying to pull back any. No more negotiation. "Okay, as you have said." It's kind of like, as we've seen, Pharaoh trying to make deals all along, and it's somebody who finally gives up and pays the full price. "Go and serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone." Verse 33 shows us that the Egyptians were doing the very same thing. They were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. And then the beauty of verses 37 and 38, as the people move out, says the people of Israel journey from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. While Egypt has been plundered, Israel is leaving with riches. God has brought them out. 600,000 men on foot. Scholars, estimate probably 2 million people. Seems amazing. And it was. But it was nothing for God to do this. Any more than it is for Him to do anything that He accomplishes in our lives today. But how was it that this finally came about? Most of us kind of know the story, but I want us, as we just review it a little bit, to think about several details. There was this final plague. This plague, we have noted, was distinct from the other plagues because this plague came directly from God. Now, that is not to say the other plagues didn't, but the other plague didn't come from God. They came from God, but there was an indirect working. God used both the mediation of Aaron and Moses to bring this about. I mean, like, for example, you know, they would throw up something in the air and God would turn that into the plague, or God would bring something. But in those cases, like, it was darkness. God brought the darkness. God brought locusts. God brought various kinds of things to happen in the time in which these plagues would take place. But this last plague is distinct because, as we noted last week, it is God Himself who is coming in the midst of the land of Egypt. And what He did was to bring, and this is something we're familiar about us too, but it's really significant as I've been thinking through this week. God brought the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians. And the Israelites, while that happened, of course, were kept from the judgment according as they had trusted in the Lord and obeyed Him in terms of shedding the blood of the lamb, putting the blood at the doorpost and on the lintel, taking the lamb according as the Lord had said on the 10th day of the month without defect. Its number, this is explicit in this chapter, it's the quantity or the size of lamb that was to be selected was one that corresponded precisely with those who would be feasting on that lamb, so that there would be everything eaten up and no leftovers. Something to bear in mind that we will touch on. And the blood, of course, placed where it was, and the people to enter their houses and not leave those houses. Enter the houses, eat the meat of the lamb, and don't leave until the morning. And if any lamb was left over, which was something they were desperately trying to avoid, but if any of the lamb was left over till the morning, they were to burn it up. It was not to be consumed after that night. And thus, God brought about the death of the Egyptians, firstborn, and raised up a cry such as had never been in Egypt before. And even though Pharaoh had said to Moses, "The next time I see you, I die," Pharaoh steps back again, summons Moses and Aaron, and says, "Get out. Go." And the people of Egypt do the same thing. Now, there is a message in the details, and I'm going to give you four highlights this morning from the passage that I want you to focus on. The first one is the highlight of the firstborn. This emphasis on the fact that when God came to Egypt in judgment, it was the firstborn of each Egyptian household to whom He brought death. We need to recall something we studied eight chapters ago, back in chapter 4, verses 22 to 23. When God is telling Moses what he should say to Pharaoh, on one occasion, this is what God said, Exodus 4, 22 and 23, "Then you, Moses, shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel," now listen, "Israel is My firstborn son. Israel is My firstborn son. And I say to you, let My son go that he may serve Me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn. And so it is on the night of the Passover, the night in which God entered into the midst of Egypt and brought judgment against the people, that this is the judgment He had said He would bring, the death of the firstborn. And the correspondence is that God owns Israel as a people, as His firstborn, and has cried out to Egypt for the release of His firstborn. And since they have refused to release His firstborn, He will take from them their firstborn. So this is not, when you look at this in the context of the flow here, it's not like God just decided to kill the firstborn. It's not as though that has no rhyme or reason. It has absolute purpose and message here. God is communicating something to the Egyptians. He's communicating to the Egyptians that these people that you have under your oppression, my people, are in essence my firstborn son. It's communicating to the Israelites, you are my firstborn son, precious and beloved to me, a people of great honor and a people of great blessing to be my chosen people, my preeminent people. This is the idea of being firstborn, the one that stands out, the one that is preeminent. And then it communicates to you and me as well something about the importance of the people of God to Himself. And if we, therefore, are a part of the people of God, we can understand that we share in the special love and privilege and blessing of God as well. And understand that He has a purpose for us, and that purpose is to glorify His name. Moses had gone into Egypt to bring out God's firstborn son, whom the Lord had identified not as a single person, but as a people. Israel is His firstborn son. The ultimate warning to Pharaoh is that he let God's son go, or God would kill His son. Now, it's just amazing, and well, shouldn't, it's not astonishing that this is the way it is, but when we begin to put pieces together in Scripture, is it not just glorious that we would read in Hosea 11, verse 1, the Lord speaking by the prophet saying this, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, okay, so Hosea here sounds like he's talking about the nation Israel, right? Well, he is. But notice something else. Matthew 2:15. Because of the warning of the angel about Herod, when Jesus had been born and in his earliest days, Joseph took Mary and the young Jesus to Egypt. And Matthew 2:15 says that they remained there until the death of Herod, and the commentary of Matthew is this: this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Which is to say that there is an identity between Israel as a people and Jesus. Jesus identifies with the people of God in this way. The people are the firstborn son of God. Jesus is the Son of God, who the New Testament calls the firstborn of creation. Now, any time I throw that title out, I've got to qualify the title. Because you may know some people that I know of called Jehovah's Witnesses, yep, who say falsely and mistakenly and under the delusion of Satan that Jesus was a creation. That there was a time when Jesus was not. And the Bible explicitly declares Jesus to be the Son of God, indeed, in relationship, but a Son without beginning. And to call Him the firstborn of creation doesn't mean He's the first creature. which is their assertion. Because the title firstborn, as it is very clear in this passage, the title firstborn has nothing necessarily to do with the order in which things happen, but rather the order of preference and the order of eminence. Here, I mean, Israel was not the first nation on the earth. Was it? I mean, here God called Abraham out of a nation and said, "You are the one through whom the nations are going to be blessed. And I will make of you a mighty nation." This is the nation that's not first in order, but is indeed first in preference. And so it is with Christ. He has no beginning, He has no end, and He, as very God, of very God, is the, therefore, having taken His place among creation, as a human being, which He was not from the beginning, that He became a human being, in this way becomes the preeminent one among creation, because He is God's Son. But it is amazing and astounding to me to look into these passages and to see, therefore, when we see God bringing up this nation out of Egypt, that this was to be a picture for us to understand. Really, its fulfillment would be found in Jesus. This is basically a prophecy that is then talked about by Hosea, and then Matthew says, this came to be in the life of Jesus in accordance with what the prophet had spoken. Out of Egypt I called my son. And there are so many ways in which this is true. The firstborn of God, the Son of God, the people of God, are called out of Egypt. And maybe you have never been to Egypt. I have never been to Egypt. I doubt I will ever go to Egypt. But there is a way of speaking in which I've been called out of Egypt. Because there is an Egypt in my life. Very much so. It is a place, a condition of darkness. It is a condition of oppression. It is a condition of my being subdued by a force other than the grace of God and the mercy of God. I have been subdued in darkness, the darkness of sin. And as Ephesians 2 says, walking in the darkness, walking under the prince of the power of the air that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That is who I am and who you are by nature. Coming to Christ, coming to receive the forgiveness and the new life that He has brought to those who believe in Him is an exit out of Egypt and an entrance into a land of promise and hope. And into a condition of hope. And it is glorious when we look at these concrete realities that took place to demonstrate the realities that are ours in a more real way. Pharaoh, we could say, is an image of Satan. A representative of Satan. And his rule and reign over Egypt is representative of the rule and reign of Satan. In darkness. And brings to light indeed the fact that we are in spiritual warfare with cosmic forces of evil in this darkness in which we walk. And we should not be shocked or surprised, therefore, when we battle from day to day with temptation. Why it actually has a pull upon us. And why sometimes we give in, much to our chagrin, I pray. That should not be surprising. But at the same time, there's great hope here in this theme of firstborn. Because Jesus descended into a kind of Egypt. Literally, He went to Egypt, but even descending into the earth itself. Came out of Egypt so that we could come with Him. Be reconciled to God and have the hope of you know, the promise that Jesus gave, in my Father's house or what? Many dwelling places. And if it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you. I go to prepare a place for you so that when I am there, you may be also. That is you who are among the firstborn by being a part of the people of God. We will see something more of that as we look at these highlights. The second highlight I want to look at is not the first one we've seen. Now I want us to look at this word redemption. Because this is what is taking place here in the people of Israel, among the people of Israel, by the work of God in the Passover. The Lord had said in Exodus chapter 6, listen very carefully to what I read from there. In chapter 6 of Exodus, the Lord had said, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you, get this, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now, something, what I want you to see here is this. What God was accomplishing for the Israelites was indeed to bring them out from under the bondage and rule of Pharaoh. But that is not all. There's another aspect to this. Not just to bring them out of Egypt. Not just to say, okay, I got you out. But you notice in those verses what God said He was doing, how His relationship with these people was developing a remarkable and important aspect to it. I am bringing you, not only bringing you out of the Egyptians, I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you. When you redeem something, what do? You're getting it for yourself. And God is saying to the people of Israel, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. God is publicly, for the world, owning this people as His own. Adopting them as His and saying to them, I am yours, you are mine. I have chosen you, this people, for great blessing. And I have chosen you to be my worshipers. And I've chosen you to represent my glory to all the world. I am engaging with you. God's blessing poured out upon the people. God's calling put upon the people. God's plans and purposes that are plans for good, not to harm, but to bring them a future and a hope. This is the people that He's given this to. And so, the Lord says, you will know that I am the Lord who's brought you out. I'm bringing you out from under the burdens of Egypt, but not just out from under the burdens. And by the way, think about Jesus. When He says to people, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Come and yoke up with me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. See, God is saying, you know, in bringing the people out, yes, I'm freeing them from Egypt, but it's so much more. I'm freeing them from the Egyptians to be their God. To be the God of the Israelites, their protector, their provider, and the focus of their worship. You know, it's amazing to me how people around us have this mindset that God exists for our happiness. God exists to come to our beck and call to anything. And this is the glory that they see in who God is that, oh, if I'm having trouble, God will help me. Oh, God can change the course of my life and make things better. And when they say that, they're thinking, I'll have a little more income. I'll have a little less trouble. Life for me will be more comfortable. And God's going to help me get that. It is so sorrowful to me to think that human beings could have such low hopes for what God can do. And I say it's love. These are high hopes as far as they're concerned. But oh, these are low hopes Well, so what? If you have a life, what if you got to be the richest guy in the world? What if your last name was Gates? And you had a house with gates around it? And you could push a button while you're driving your car and your shower's warming up so that when you get in there, you can jump in it. Wow! Oh, so what if you have all the money in the world? What if you and what if you live a life where you live to be 120 years old? And, you know, if you could imagine, okay, you had very few sorrows. Surely in 100 years, some people you love are going to die. There's going to be some heartache. But just imagine, you never get sick. You never drive to the mall and pull up in the parking lot and do what I did yesterday, which was drive around for 30 minutes looking for a parking space. I thought it must be Christmas Eve, or not Christmas Eve, but Black Friday. I said to Melissa, what is this? You don't do that because for you, there's always one right there by the door. Nothing. Nobody ever cuts you off in traffic. You've never even had to slam on brakes. Everybody that you like just is a magnet to you. Now, that is the kind of life, and you got prestige, and everybody's talking about you. On what's those shows where they talk about all the celebs? Oh, my goodness, they're just... And all they have to say is, oh, what next thing is good to happen to you? What if that could be your life? If that's all you've got, then you have got nothing. You've got nothing. See, the joy of life, if that's our joy, the reason why that's so low to have a hope for a good earthly life and so meaningless is not just what's going to happen after life. It certainly is that. Because the Bible says that we're all going to die, and after this, what? The judgment. Hebrews 9:27. So it's the reality that we will face judgment. So what if you have a great life? You still got to stand before God. And then there is the question of eternal destiny. And everything depends on somebody besides you. But there's more. What is a fulfilling life here on earth right now? I submit to you today that it is not a life without disappointments. That it is not a life without heartache. That it is not a life without oppression. These people whom God rescued from Egypt were some of the most oppressed, enslaved people on the face of the earth. I think of how we've heard Prospera from you and, you know, just been brought face to face with some of the brutal realities of living in a fallen world. Genocide. That does not make life bad inherently. That's not the determiner of whether there's a rich life or a poor life in its final terms. In fact, your testimony to us has helped us be reminded that it's not what we have in terms of this world. But it's whether or not we have Him. Whether or not He is our God and we are His worshipers. There is the greatest joy, the greatest pleasure, Psalm 16, are in His right hand forever. So have all of your health and have all of your wealth and have all of your prosperity and you're not walking humbly with your God and you have nothing. I am so sick and tired of the hopes and dreams planted for people by health and wealth preachers. As though this is the meaning of life. And this is where it is all at. You can't preach that in places in this world because people know that's not what you're going to get. But they've also learned this. At the depth and with the least and without all the things that the world values, they've found glorious joy in knowing God. A joy they would not trade for money, nor for security, nor for health. The people of Israel in Egypt were under oppression, but God was bringing them out not just to get them out from under the oppression, but to get them unto Himself to be His worshipers. If you call yourself a disciple of Jesus and you are not a worshiper of Him, then you're deluded. Because His call to call you out from the darkness is a call to bring you into His marvelous light. And in His marvelous light, what makes this light is Him. It is His glory. So, God came and God brought judgment. And while He brought judgment upon the people of Egypt, He brought redemption to the people of Israel. He brought them out and He brought them to Himself. Now, the third theme I want you to see is the theme of the Lamb. Perhaps you're thinking, this was the thing. Well, it is. It's very thematic. But the Lamb is so critical in light of what we see about the firstborn and what we see about redemption. God had given explicit. Did you catch when we were reading through this text? One reason why you go ahead and read 51 verses. Did you catch the explicit details that God gave in various places about this Lamb? Great. I'm going to try to remind you of some of those as we think about this for just a second. I mean, we reviewed them just a moment ago, but things that really stand out about this Lamb include the call for a meticulous choice. Not just any. Don't go out and get just any lamb. There was a specified age. There was also the specificity of the condition. This couldn't be some reject or the lamb you thought would probably die in the next year. This is healthy. Whole. This is a lamb without defect. It is a lamb in which when you select this lamb, you are taking into consideration how many people it's supposed to feed. So you don't just go out and grab any of the non-defected lambs. You also look for the one who meets the demanded need. Remember, there were these instructions given about, well, if your house is too small for one lamb, if one lamb is going to overfeed you, then you need to pair up with another household. Because there was not to be any leftovers. There was to be efficient use of this lamb. It had this one particular, one meal, no leftovers. That's something that we always love in our houses, leftovers. I mean, that's why we have a refrigerator. And it's so fun on night 2 and 3 to come back and, hey, we've got stuff that we cooked and stuff we brought home and various things that we've got, you know, put a smorgasbord. Wow, you've got so many choices. And leftovers are good. Some people don't like them. Well, the point here is not whether you like them or not. The point is God said, let there be no leftovers. And the reason why is He didn't want any. This lamb had specific application and specific purpose, and it wasn't for anything else, and it wasn't to be treated as though for anything else. And so there was to be correspondence to the needs of the household. So care, because this is serious. This whole care in picking this lamb, this is not something you do half-heartedly or haphazardly. You don't just go grab something. You take care in doing it. Think about how the Father chose His own Son. He didn't just look for anything to try to help the situation. He got the one and only one who could take care of the need. And the sacrifice of that Son was very specific. Reason and purpose and even people. Care in selecting the Lamb. And perfect, because God is worthy of no less. And indeed, is Jesus Christ not that perfect, perfect, perfect Lamb? Yes. Not only is there no visible spot or blemish, there is no spot or blemish, period, in the person of Jesus, who was tempted in all parts like as we, and yet never sinned. Care had to be exercised in the selection of this lamb. It had to be perfect. It had to correspond to the needs of the household, because this lamb was to be an explicit substitute. A substitute. That's communicated here because of this quantitative correspondence. Then there's the call for the slaughter of the lamb. There was the timing when it was to be slaughtered. There was the explicit instructions about the blood and the fact that the blood was to be put above the door post and on the top of the door, the lintel. And you know, this may, just to show you that we all learn, I was thinking, what, this week I said, what is the lintel? I mean, lintel soup, I've heard of that. But I thought, I've often heard lintel and this thing, but you know, that's not a word I use often. And so, in fact, I don't know if I've ever used it except for soup. So exactly, you know, all I had to do was, wow, okay, lintel actually means the top of the door. So the door, you all knew that, right? Well, see, I'm just showing you, I learned too. So doorpost and lintel, and almost like, look at this. The doorpost, and where are these three? You know, you could almost like say this is like a cross. It's just, I'm not trying to make this walk on all fours. I'm just like, when I thought through that, I thought, whoosh, that's amazing. You've got at least, you know, so, but anyway, you've got timing, you've got placement of the blood, you've got the fact that you're supposed to go in the house to eat the flesh. Because the hope of redemption rested in the blood of that lamb whose blood you spread on the door, and you're supposed to stay in, and then if you have leftovers, you burn the leftovers. I've already said this, but I'm reiterating it, because this was a sacred exercise before God with a singular purpose. It was not to be trivialized. This is holy. So here's the lamb. And when God passed through Egypt, he looked at the doorposts and the lintel. And when he saw the blood, he did not bring judgment upon that house. Why? Because the death had already occurred that satisfied his demand. The lamb died in place of the firstborn. Oh. Last of the four highlights I want to point you to is faith. We rightly distinguish in Scripture between faith and works. Okay? We are saved by faith. Apart from works, it's impossible to be saved by works. But it's impossible for you to have faith without evidence through works. And what the Israelites did on this occasion was to demonstrate faith by their works. Because the instruction of God was what? Take a lamb, according to these explicit conditions, slaughter the lamb, put the blood above the door. The obedience to that command was an express placing of faith in what God, in God through believing what He had said and doing what they were told. So when they did exactly what He said, slaughter the lamb, put the blood above the door, go in the house, eat the lamb, stay in the house until morning, while God is passing through to kill the firstborn in every house, He doesn't find the blood over the doorposts, was to take refuge in the provision that God had made. And this is an act of faith. It is believing God. It is notable in the case that, in the case of other plagues, that God had used Moses and Aaron as intermediaries, but also when God sent the plagues, He distinguished between Egypt and Israel. And He didn't ask them to do anything to distinguish themselves. God made the distinction. When it was dark in Egypt, it was light in Israel. When the cattle and all of the cattle and the herds were dying in Egypt, they were all thriving in Israel. And God didn't say, okay, mark your cattle out with a mark and I'll know which ones not to kill. Here, when God asks them to mark themselves out, it is not because God did not know who the Israelites were. We miss it if we start, oh yeah, this is how God knew who to kill and who not to kill. It's not how God knew. It is how God decided. Because His sparing is based upon a substitutionary sacrifice And the sparing is brought to the ones whose faith is in that sacrifice. Who hope that God, when He comes to their door, will spare them because in obedience to Him, believing Him, they put the blood above the door. See, faith. This is why it's nothing new, really, at all, when you come to the New Testament and read words like this. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of works. It's not a work. It's not of you. It is God's provision which you hold onto and wrap yourselves around Jesus with your trust. You believe. When you stand before God on the day of judgment, that He will receive you unto Himself, not because He's putting your stuff and weighing your works and seeing if they're heavy enough, because they never are. But it is because you have wrapped yourself in the hope of Christ Jesus, and He has clothed you with a robe of righteousness, and you stand before God acceptable. And it is by faith, it's by receiving, not in essence by doing, by receiving, but the doing comes because there has been a receiving. When the Israelites slaughtered the lambs for their households, the lamb died as a substitute. The people whom God had chosen and purposed to redeem were redeemed by faith in the promise and provision that God had made. When He saw the blood, He passed over. Now, is it any wonder then we come to the New Testament and Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. I mean, it would be unthinkable for somebody in my mind to read this and not see Jesus. It is so clear. See, God is preaching from the Old Testament forward the need for a substitute, the need for a sacrifice, and God's provision of that. You know, everyone in this room this morning is just like the two people groups in Egypt. You're either like the Egyptians or you're the Israelites. Either you are hunkered down in your house having eaten the lamb, having taken refuge under His blood, or you're not. And this picture of this reality of what happened paints such a real picture of the fact that God is a God of judgment. And when He comes, the question is there blood over your house? And are you in the house taking refuge in it? And, okay, that's a metaphor. What does that mean? Well, in case there's any lack of understanding, the difference is that there are those who've staked everything, every hope for acceptance with God on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. And there are others who haven't. And that distinction is also a distinction between people who live life in this world fulfilled and unfulfilled regardless of earthly situations. And the distinction as time moves forward is what happens on the day of the Lord and the visitation of His judgment and for all eternity. And on that basis, for that reason, I call upon each one of you to consider where you are. Understand that this God of judgment, it's just like He came into the midst of Egypt. He will come. There will be judgment. Now, it's just not a matter of getting a card punched and getting ready for it that way. Because you see, when you put your faith in the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who entered the very heaven of heavens with His own blood, and offered it before God an acceptable sacrifice. It is not just a matter of, okay, what do I have to do? What one thing can I do? There's not one thing. It is giving your life, submitting and surrendering your life. A faith that truly wraps itself in the work and the accomplishment of Jesus is a faith that follows Jesus wherever you'll go, wherever you lead. That just doesn't mean life path. That means righteousness path. What you do, how you worship. That's what you were purchased to be, as worshipers. And if you're a worshiper, that doesn't mean an hour once a week. Paul basically in Romans 12:1 said that our lives are supposed to be our expression of worship. The entirety of it. That means there's never a moment of an hour, of a day, of a week, of a month that is not called to be worship of the living God. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, oh, how glorious is this picture that you have given us in the reality of the Passover. And you've given us a picture of the power of the cross and what was accomplished by Christ when His blood was shed there. And I pray that those gathered in this room today, that each of us emerges from having sat under the meditations over this text, that we will not leave with a deep conviction of our sin, that we will not leave without a great hope in Christ if He is our hope, and that we will not be able to depart from this place without considering where we stand with You and knowing that Your purchase of us is not just to relieve us of problems, but to bring us to be people of worship who glory in the sacrifice You have provided and live our lives for You. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.